You know, our vulnerability to temptation starts at a very early age. We look at little children and they look so nice and sweet and innocent until they start to sort of rear that little strong, independent streak that comes in there. By the way, when we lived in Austria all those years, I realize it's mainly cultural. And for those of you from that part of the world, I don't want to bring any kind of offense to you. When you see a two-year-old say no, it's really defiant. When you see a two-year-old go nine, it just somehow has a little bit more bite to it. I don't know. It's probably a cultural thing, but boy, it always did. But at a very early age, that streak kind of you start seeing it manifest itself, our vulnerability to temptation. I was 3 years old. My brother had broken his leg. He was six and was entering first grade. He'd fallen and broken his leg, and so he was in a wheelchair. It was very difficult. He started school as a first grader with a broken leg. And so he was only going for a half day, and my dad would take off from his work at his lunch hour, go by, and he'd come by and pick me up because I'd love to go with him. He'd pick me up, and we'd go over just a couple blocks away to the schoolyard, pick up my brother to bring him home. And it was like the highlight of my day for my dad to swing by, pick me up, we'd go over and get my brother. And one day, my dad didn't show up, and my mom, and I said, Mom, where's Dad? And he said, well, he was running late today, and he didn't have time to come by and get you. He's just going to go pick your brother up and bring him home. And that didn't set well with me at all. We were out in the backyard and talking about this, and I felt like that was a gross injustice in the world that my dad did not take time to come get me. And we had a fence around the backyard, and there was a gate that went out to a little alley behind our house. And the lock of the gate was one of those things kind of flopped down on the top of it. Some of you people remember those kind of things. They're nodding your head. And I don't know how tall the fence was, but it was way taller than me. And so I just made it very defiant. I looked at that fence, and I thought about my brother and my dad two blocks away at the school. Well, all in the world that I was missing out. And I said, I think I'm just going to go over there by myself. And my mom, knowing that there was no way on earth that I could do that, said, have at it, basically. Go for it. She turned her back, and I was scaling that fence before she knew it. I lifted the thing off, swung the gate open, and before she knew I was gone, I was a block and a half. I was all the way down the alley and headed out to that. My dad loves to tell the rest of the story because he was at the schoolhouse, and he looks up, and all of a sudden, he sees first me running across the street and then my mom chasing me across and tackling me in that schoolyard. And because I'd crossed a couple of streets to get there, and of course, I got due punishment over that. But what I tell that story, I was so sure that this was an experience I could not miss. That in that moment, in that chest of that little three-year-old boy was beating a heart that just was sure that what I wanted in that moment was the most important thing on earth. And the temptation to climb that fence and prove my independence and go for it was strong enough to just impel me into disobedience and a measure of danger, crossing streets and things like that. Well, little has changed across the years. You and I have, because of who we are as human beings and our desperate desire to be independent, have chosen to live apart from God for so much of our lives. And in so doing, we enter into that realm where everything out there appears to be very enticing in many ways. And so we are constantly being drawn. And so there's something within us and our own frailty and our own weakness that leads us that way. But then you add on top of that the reality that we live in a world that entices us toward that which is destructive. And on top of that, behind it all, we have an active enemy who wants nothing more than to see our own destruction. This morning, as we enter into the study, continue our study in the Gospel of Luke, we come to a very interesting passage found in Luke chapter 4. By the way, just to prove that Satan's alive and well, we tried 400 different ways to get the slides to work this morning, and they wouldn't work. So you're just going to have to listen carefully. We won't have anything up on the screen this morning. But in Luke chapter 4, we have an episode in Jesus' life. This series that we are entering into in the Gospel of Luke, we've called Startup. Because you look at the startup stories of Jesus' life and ministry, and it's the startup of our study of Luke, and it's sort of foundational for our getting a grip on what it means to be part of the kingdom of God, to be a follower of Jesus. And we come in Luke chapter 4 to the point where we've gone through the story of his birth and his childhood. We've gone through the story of John the Baptist sort of setting the way for him. And now Jesus is beginning to emerge and begin to take his place in his public ministry. But before that happens, there's a time of testing and preparation that happens in a message this morning I call confrontation. Before Jesus even begins to perform his public ministry, to begin to reach out to the people that God's called him to minister to, and to begin to teach and to preach and demonstrate the power of the kingdom of God. There is a confrontation that Jesus has with an old and wizened enemy who has been in the battle with God and his purposes from the very beginning. So if you have that Bible and you want to turn to Luke chapter 4, I'm going to read the first 13 verses together. I'll read the first 13 verses. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now at the end of chapter 3, Jesus has gone, John the Baptist has made a public introduction of who Jesus is. Jesus has been baptized. And then Luke takes an interlude there in his story and recounts a genealogy where he traces the story of Jesus, the person of Jesus, back through the ages, through King David, to show that Jesus is the rightful heir of the throne of David, all the way back through Abraham, to show that he's indeed one in the lineage of Abraham and the nation of Israel that God had put together as the conduit for his grace to the world. But Luke goes further than that. He goes all the way back to Adam. To Adam as one created, a son of God, the one who is a created human being. He, in that one list of names, that one genealogy, Luke introduces us to an important fact that Jesus was fully human. And right on the heels of that, that full humanity of Jesus, his identification with us as human beings, it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Interesting, the setting is this. Jesus has been baptized by John, and now his next step is to be led into a wilderness region. Now, the wilderness in the Scripture sometimes is a place of combat, and sometimes it's a place of desolation and isolation. Sometimes it's a place of retreat and refreshment. It appears in some sense to have both in this particular, a place of retreat. Jesus is led away from the crowds, away from others, into a time of isolation and time alone. But in that aloneness, there is a spiritual battle that's going on. And Jesus spends 40 days in that wilderness. 40 days without eating. He's fasting and spending time there. And in that period of 40 days of fasting and prayer, Satan himself comes. And it says he was being tempted, which means throughout the 40 days, temptations were going on. We are not privy to what all those were, but at the end of that time, at Jesus' most physically vulnerable moment, when he is the most tired and the most hungry, there is a crescendo of temptations that comes at the end of the time, the final three of which have been recorded for us in both Matthew and Luke. And so, we have these three stories. Now, Luke switches the order from Matthew, or Matthew from Luke. They don't have the same order of the temptations. The first one is the same. The last two are switched in their order. And there's been much speculation as to why. And it's generally believed that Matthew's order is the original order, and that Luke switches them and puts the one where he's up on the pinnacle of Jerusalem last. Because the way the Gospel of Luke is oriented, the way the story is told, everything points toward Jerusalem, the final battle in Jerusalem. In fact, in chapter 9, verse 51, Luke will talk about the fact that at this point, Jesus turns his face toward Jerusalem. And for the rest of the book, Luke builds the story as it moves toward that final climactic scenes in the city of Jerusalem that will lead him ultimately to the cross. And for Luke, Jerusalem is the final battleground. And so in the ordering of his temptations, he makes that order that way, again, to remind us that Jerusalem will be the final battleground. And this is a bit of a foreshadowing, if you will, of the events that will unfold in Jesus' life, this ongoing battle. And perhaps in that foreshadowing and the description of Satan leaving him until a later, a more opportune time, once again foreshadowing that time when the events of history would merge with the plans of Satan to try to stop the progress of God's purposes in that great and final battle that will come on the cross. Now, with that background in mind, let's take a quick look at these three temptations. The temptations of Jesus are important for us to understand. What I want to do is look very quickly at the three temptations. I want to point out some things I think that are helpful for us in understanding the very nature of temptation. Then I want to come back at the end and put this in a larger context that you and I need to remember as we go forward. So, the first temptation, Jesus is hungry. 40 days in the wilderness without eating, and as you would imagine, he is hungry. Satan comes into that scene and tempts Jesus by saying, "Why don't you just turn these stones into bread? Why don't you use your miraculous powers if you're the Son of God and take this and just, you know, sort of go for that and feed your hungry stomach?" Now, what is the nature of this temptation? The whole context says that Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into this wilderness experience. What he's doing, the whole time in the wilderness, the fasting, the communing with God, even the spiritual battle, is a Spirit-led occurrence in Jesus' life. He's there because he's following God's direction in his life. And even though it has placed him at a vulnerable moment. And so here comes Satan along and says, "Listen, this may have sounded like a good idea 40 days ago, but come on, let's be honest with you. 40 days, you're hungry? Why don't you just go ahead and feed yourself with this miraculous way?" What he's tempting Jesus to do is to use his power to satisfy his physical needs rather than to wait on God and God's provision. To follow the Spirit-led steps that he's had. It's a temptation to not trust God's plans and provision. How many times do you and I find ourselves in that moment? When there's something, some need that we feel acutely. When we know that to satisfy that need in the moment would probably be inappropriate, or there are means at our disposal to satisfy a need that are something other than what God would have for us, and we sense that, but the need of our own, our physical need or our psychological need, emotional need is so great that we're willing to say, "You know, I'm going to twist this a little bit this time because, man, I'm just desperate to have this need filled." And Jesus, as the book of Hebrews teaches us, was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. And here in this moment, Jesus is tempted to circumvent God's plan, circumvent God's provision, to take matters in his own hands and use the power that's at his disposal to meet that physical need. Was the physical need of hunger wrong? Absolutely not. But for him to understand that to thwart what God had led him to do, which was to spend time alone and in fasting, in order to meet that physical need, would have been a failure of trust in God's plan and God's provision for his life. So he answered, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone." Meaning, my physical need for food is not as important as my obedience to God. And so he leads us and teaches us an important lesson. Trust, even when it's difficult. Leadership of the Holy Spirit, following God, trusting God's care, trusting God's plan, trusting God's provision is far more important than any physical or emotional need that we have that we feel like we must satisfy. That's the first temptation. Well, the second one, he's taken up and shown all the kingdoms of the world in a moment, it says. And Satan, who is called the god of this world, who has a certain amount of reign and rule in the realm of this earth at this time, takes Jesus up and says, "This is all. I have power over all this, and I can give it to you. If you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the power and all the glory." At this point, this is an attempt to short-circuit, again, God's purposes and plans by using unauthorized means to gain power in a way, to gain prestige and power in a way that is contrary to the way God operates. So at the end of the day, Jesus is going to become the one that every nation will bow down to. There's going to be a time when he's going to be exalted as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and everyone is going to bow down and worship him. But the path to that exaltation goes through the path of the cross. And there's a mission that God is trying to fulfill. And what Satan is trying to do is say, hey, I'm going to give you the opportunity to get where you want to go, but not have to go through all that pain. And what Satan is wonderfully brilliant at doing is painting a picture for us of some outcome that is very enticing, perhaps even something that we believe God wants us to have, and then entice us to achieve that in some way that dishonors God or is apart from God's path and God's plan. And in so doing, we begin to worship those things, other things, that we think will provide us with the pathway to where we want to go. And our eyes get so fixed on, oh, I want to achieve that, that I'm willing to get. And so we worship something other than God, and that leads us to a different place. It's an illusion. First of all, ultimately, Satan did not have the power to deliver on this promise. But he wants to somehow paint a picture that says, you can get what you think you want the easy way if you'll worship something other than God. God's way is often painful and arduous. So once again, Satan tempts Jesus to worship something other than God, looking for an easy way of fulfillment or glory, gain. And Jesus looks at him and says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And Jesus reminds us that no matter how enticing anything might be, how much it might look like the ultimate prize, how much it looked like the ultimate way to get where we want to go, and we can rationalize that somehow God might want us to have this or that position of authority or power, and we can, if we ever got there, we could just use it for His glory, and we're willing to compromise and go other means, and what we're doing is worshiping something other than God. And our abandonment to God and our worship of Him may lead us in places we don't understand. But God is God, and He calls us to worship Him and Him alone. Now, the third temptation, He takes Jesus up into the high place of the pinnacle of the temple. Satan is wised up after, he's beginning to wise up. Jesus keeps using the Bible, the Scriptures, to confront, to sort of refute His. So, Satan's going to use the Scriptures too. Does you know that place in Scripture where it says that the angels are going to minister you and take care of you and that can work for you, Jesus. Why don't you go up on this high, we're up on this pinnacle. Why don't you throw yourself off and watch God just catch you and take you into His loving arms? The temptation here is to test God for the purpose of making oneself the center of attention and control. You know, if you leap off the building and you're really God's son, then God's got to rush to your rescue. And in some way, you're manipulating God. I'm going to take this wild, crazy, because God's going to sweep in. And by the way, it's at the high point of the pinnacle. They believe it's the southeast corner, which kind of overlooks the Kidron Valley. Had the privilege of being there a couple, 3 years ago. And it's a long way down. And it's kind of wide open toward the south and the east of the Kidron Valley there. And it's a place where people would be walking up toward the city and up toward the Temple Mount. If this were to happen, it would be a spectacular scene. It would probably be recorded and go viral on YouTube before you can imagine it. And in that moment, not only would Jesus be miraculously cared for, but then He would be the center of attention and He would be in control. And Jesus understands the nature of that temptation. He says, you shall not put the Lord your God to test. Because when we put the Lord God to the test, when we say, God, I'm going to do this and you're going to have to do this or this, what we're saying is we want control. We don't want to trust God's way. We want control. And so in all of these ways, Jesus is being tempted to take a different path than God's path. To not worship Him, to not trust Him, to sort of assert Himself for His own gain, His own prestige. And that's what Satan keeps offering us. And behind all of this is Satan's desperate final attempt to short-circuit Jesus' path through the cross to glory. It's a desperate attempt by Satan to derail that which God is trying to do. But Jesus has victory over every one of these temptations as He handles the Word of God correctly and follows the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the temptation of Jesus. Very quickly, what does this mean for you and me? Over in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, the author writes these words. John writes these words, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride Some translations say the pride of life. The ESV says the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And so this sort of unholy trinity of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life or lifestyle or the things that we, the stuff of life. These are the things that are from this world. And in the same way, the nature of temptation is that we as fallen creatures are choosing to live apart from God are susceptible to these things. They're the areas of our weaknesses. Let me just give you a definition of each. The lust of the flesh is simply the temptation to satisfy my needs in illegitimate ways. And we experience this every day of our lives. As human beings, God has wired us to function in certain ways, and there are certain needs that we have, both physically and emotionally, psychologically. And it's not that those needs in and of themselves are illegitimate, it's part of being human. But to satisfy them in illegitimate ways, that's the temptation. We need only look around in our world and our overly sexualized society to understand that we live every day of our lives with the world and Satan behind it telling us that that natural born, the sexuality that is part of the human experience, you should just go for it. Because after all, that if you will just satisfy whatever need you want in whatever way you want, and there's this smorgasbord of ways that are played out before us. And it's not that human sexuality is evil. It was created by God. But we are consistently being asked to find ways to fulfill that in ways that are illegitimate and apart from God's design. So the temptation, the lust of the flesh, is to take those basic human needs and seek to satisfy them in illegitimate ways. Now, the lust of the eyes, a little bit different. I think the lust of the eyes, I define it this way, is the temptation to believe that there is something or experience out there that will complete me. Man, if I just could get a new car. If I just had a better job. If I just had this experience. If I just had that thing. And they're all so pretty and dazzling and they stamp. And we look at them and we go, wow, I want that. And every single one of us. Because we're told our entire marketing industry, apologies to anybody that's in marketing, but the whole advertising industry is based on this concept. If you can show you how beautiful it is, I can make you want it, and I will tell you a story that says if you have this, you will be complete. It's the lust of the eyes. If I can just have this thing or this experience, I'll be complete. And finally, the pride of life. That word life is an interesting word. It's not the word that means life like I'm alive. It's a word that means life and the kind of all the stuff of life. And I've wrestled with what's the right word for. How do we translate this into modern English? I think the most accurate translation is lifestyle. It is sort of how the stuff of life, the pride of it. It's a temptation. And what is that temptation? It's the temptation to find my identity in my accomplishments, gifts, talents, or relationships rather than in Christ. How do I know who I am? Well, I've achieved this and I have that and I'm known as this person. And my identity gets wrapped up in these things. And so it's my pride of my life is I want people to understand this is who I am. And so I identify myself by my accomplishments and my talents or my relationships or my positions rather than in my relationship with Christ. And every single one of us live in that battle and Satan entices us. And the world reinforces us. And our own weakness drives us toward that. So what in the world are we supposed to do? Well, I would suggest to you just a couple of pairs of words to take home with you. From Jesus' example, two pairs of words. First, the essence of all this is about trust and about worship. Who are you going to worship? Who are you going to trust? That's at the nature. That's underneath every bit of this. Who are you going to worship? Who is the object of your affection of your heart and your life? Who is that which is the controlling one in your life? What will you worship? Who will you worship? And in whom will you trust? See, every act of obedience is a step of faith. When God says, I want you to do this, to step out and obey that means I'm trusting that what God says is true, that He will provide, that He will guide, and that His way is right. And then I won't find fulfillment in disobedience, but in obedience. That's an act of trust. And as I worship God and get to know Him and and understand the greatness of who He is, that trust builds. So worship and trust go hand in hand. But that's what the nature, underneath those temptations, was a call to worship something else or trust something else. So remember those two words, worship, trust. Then there are two other words. Practically speaking, Jesus had two amazing tools at His hands in the story to withstand this temptation. That's the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Spirit and Word. As followers of Jesus, we are told that God has given us the gift of His presence in our lives through the Holy Spirit. And He has given us His Word that's alive and active and able to guide us into all truth. And that incredibly powerful combination of Spirit and Word gives us the resources that we have to be strong in the face of temptation. Now that's lived out in community, in the community of faith, as we walk together as brothers and sisters. That helps us and strengthens us. But at the core of this is Spirit and Word. Now, I know a lot of people that had a lot of Spirit and not very much Word. If you have all Spirit and no Word, you can get in some crazy wild things in the name of God. You can. Satan would use that. And I know a lot of people that are all about the Word but have no Spirit. And they got it down. They can be legalists. They can tell you, they can tell you every time you're wrong because they got the Word but they got no Spirit. Spirit and the Word. Interestingly enough, if you read carefully Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3, they're written about the same time by the Apostle Paul. And he predicates some things in both passages that will come out if we have certain things in our lives. In Ephesians 5, he talks about that we will encourage one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and we'll pray. All these things that come out of a certain thing. He says the same things in Colossians. But what is it, the source of that kind of life? In Ephesians 5, it's to be full of the Holy Spirit. In Colossians 3, it's for the Word of God to dwell in you richly. And I love the parallel, the way that works. If you look in Colossians 3, what's predicated, what will come out of a person that the Word of God in whom dwells richly, is the exact same list of things in Ephesians 5, Paul says, will come out of a person who's full of the Holy Spirit. So in Paul's mind, this wonderful merging of Word and Spirit together. And so we have this powerful, powerful resources in us. And for us to be men and women of the kingdom, we sang songs this morning about being part of the kingdom of God, about looking at the way that things are in this world. This can't possibly be what God wants. And the answer is, it is not what God wants. And He calls us as His followers to live as kingdom people. But when we do that, we walk into something. We walk into a battle. And that's the final thing I want to leave you. This story of Jesus' temptation, while it has given us great instruction about our own dealing with temptation, is ultimately, that's not the importance of the story. Here's the importance of the story. The gospel is a story of cosmic warfare. The gospel says that you and I are desperately in need of God's grace. And it only comes through the work, the finished work of Jesus Christ. And Satan will do everything to stop it. He did everything he could to stop it then. And he will do everything to stop you and me grasping it and believing it and living by it. We are in desperate need of God's grace. We can't face the problems of this world. We can't face our own frailties, our own weaknesses, and somehow social re-engineer ourselves into better people. It will not happen. We desperately need God's changing grace. And so Christ has to go to the cross. Christ has to die for our sins. Christ has to break the bonds of Satan and of death and of our own weakness and offer us salvation and newness of life in Him. We need God's grace, and Satan will stop at nothing to stop that. So step one is for us to embrace Jesus as the victor over sin and death and hell, and has broken the power of these things so that we might have new life in Him. And as we come to that new life in Him, the second thing, we not only need God's grace, we need God's means of grace. Meaning simply that God has placed not only grace for salvation, but grace for life. To grow in Him and to be kingdom people, to live in the middle of that battle with strength and victory. And He gives us means of grace. And here He introduces us to the foundational two, the power of the Spirit and the Word in our life. And this is a story, not just how my life can be better day by day, but it is a story about entering into the very work of God, the cosmic battle for the souls of human beings. That Christ has gone to the cross for, and He asks you and I to follow Him, to proclaim that truth. And when we do, we enter this battle. Here's the good news. We know the end of the story, men and women. Christ did not succumb to these temptations to short-circuit His purposes. He goes straight to that cross and beyond, where He's seated at the right hand of the Father in all power and glory. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and the victory has been won. And He asks us simply to walk in the train of that victory, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the richness and direction of His Word, and be kingdom people right now. That's a beautiful story. And that's what it's a tough one. It's a battle. But we win because of Christ. Not because we're special, but because of Christ. That's the gospel. I'm going to ask you to bow your head. Our own weakness makes us vulnerable to the lies of Satan and the persuasions of this world to live other than God. We have nowhere else to go but in the victor, Jesus Christ. But men and women in Christ, we have that victory. Praise God. Heavenly Father, thank You for loving us enough to send Your Son. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for standing against the temptation to compromise Your mission. And You went all the way to the cross for me. And because of that, my weakness and my sinfulness, the power that it had on my life can be broken and I can be made new in You. And thank You, God, for calling me to be a part of Your kingdom. And may all of us, Lord, who name the name of Jesus, this day find strength and courage to be kingdom people who the grace and the power of the gospel of Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit and the beauty of Your word, we want to march forth in victory to love this world radically in Your name. So thank You, because it's in Christ alone that we have this hope, in whose name we pray. Amen.